For our Old Testament reading this morning, I invite you to turn your scriptures to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. As you're turning, I'd ask you a question. Have you ever said, "Why me?" Or, "Why has this good thing happened to this wicked person, and why not me for this good thing?" What Spurgeon would call Psalm 73 as describing that ancient stumbling block of good men, stumbling block of us as well sometimes, that the prosperity of wicked men and the sorrows of good men, something like Job experienced and his friends that came to offer him aid. Why me is the question of Job. But as we look at the Psalm 73, we see the godly man's trial in conflict in the first part, the flesh fighting against the spirit. And then in part two of this, the second half of this psalm, the godly man's triumph and the victory of the spirit over the flesh. You'll see three times the word "but" used. Verse two, you'll see, "But as for me," Asaph is saying here that he almost slipped, he almost stumbled because of the arrogance of the wicked. He was envious, which would be a sin to be envious of the wicked when God is our provider. Then in verse 16, you'll see another "but." "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed a wearisome task." But then he was able to discern his end when he entered the sanctuary of God. Then in verse 18 and 19, you'll see slippery places. Some may be familiar with a sermon preached by Jonathan Edwards. We learned a little bit about Edwards this morning. Sinners in the hands of an angry God, their feet shall slip in due time. Here is the end of the wicked in verses 18 and 19. God has set them in slippery places that they may fall and they'll utterly be destroyed by their terrors. The sinners are always, the wicked are always exposed to destruction. Destruction will be sudden. They will fall on their own, almost like if you've ever walked on ice on a little bit of a hill. Sudden fall. And not yet, they haven't fallen yet just because of God's good pleasure. But then in verse 28, you'll see, "But for me it is good to be near God." That's where the place of the righteous are, to be near God and Him be near us. So begin reading Psalm 73. A psalm of Asaph. "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, 'How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High?' Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, 'I will speak thus,' I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task till I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Who have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." For our New Testament reading this morning, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. We'll be reading verses 4 through 13. Philippians 4, 4 through 13. Now, Paul here, when he writes to the saints at Philippi, turns that why me we thought about a few minutes ago to why not me. He kind of bookends the section that we're reading with a rejoice always in the Lord, trust and obey. Do not be anxious in verse 6 about anything, and that means anything, no thing to be anxious about. But then at the end of our section that we'll be reading in verse 13, he says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Godliness with contentment is great gain, he wrote to Timothy. So we begin reading this section in chapter 4 in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Now that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me.
Well, once again, have as our sermon text Psalm 37, so if you'll make your way there. And as you're making your way to Psalm 37, I want to mention that last week, at the beginning of the message, I called attention to Pastor Ben's illustration from the previous week, wherein he had considered the lyrics sung by Peggy Lee in her song, Is That All There Is? And I attempted to point out the cognitive dissonance between the words of that song and what Peggy Lee stated that she thought about them after trying for a year to think about how to think about them. By cognitive dissonance, I mean the inconsistency between what the song said and what she ended up thinking about what the song said. The song, when you read the lyrics, seems to be a song of no hope. That this is what we have. We have experiences, and that's it. Right? It seems to be a fairly depressing song. There is nothing but experiences, and that's all there is. Yet she desperately tried to find hope in that meaningless anyways. And then last week I looked at the lyrics to another song, this one by Robert Plant, entitled Stairway to Heaven. Plant starts at the other end of this cycle. He starts with hope by saying, I think this is a song of hope. And then he ends by concluding that, well, in the end, everything will just be one. Right? Not a whole lot of hope. In fact, in the middle of the song, he says, you can change the path you're on. At least I hope you can. Right? He starts out with hope, but he really can't find anywhere to land that hope on. And so he has this vicious cycle of restlessness that all unbelievers have. They rationally conclude that if there is no God, there's no meaning to anything. There's no foundation for anything. You can have no purpose, no meaning, nothing. No hope, and yet deep within them, because they've been created to find their rest in God, they're searching for that rest, that hope in something. So on the one hand, they're trying to affirm meaninglessness, and on the other hand, trying to hang hope on something. And it's this vicious cycle that gets played over and over. Well, if you're expecting another illustration from pop music this morning, I hate to disappoint. But I'm going to. I don't have an illustration from a popular song. Not that I'm sure there aren't hundreds of them out there. If you want to know what a culture believes, listen to the music it sings. But I couldn't think of one. I didn't feel the need to go hunt for one. But I did come across an illustration from the radio, but not the type of radio you might be expecting. Which brings me to an ancillary point that I want to make first, and that's this. At the end of last week's message, I encouraged you to meditate upon the promises of God found in Psalm 37. One of the interesting side effects of meditating upon Scripture is that you begin to see spiritual truths illustrated, or your mind is brought to spiritual truths and to reflect on spiritual truths from things that seem to have absolutely no relation to the Bible whatsoever. The more you meditate upon the Word of God, the more you see the entire world in the light of Scripture. Material that seems wholly unrelated provokes these spiritual thoughts. The reason for this is because nothing's unrelated. If God is the creator, sustainer, and ruler of all things, that means everything is related to him in some way or fashion. And so that truth jumped out at me in two different contexts this week. So back to the radio for a second. This was illustrated as I was listening to a podcast entitled Freakonomics Radio. Right? It's a podcast put together by a man named Stephen J. Dubner, who's the co-author of a book by the name Freakonomics. It's one that ever since we did R.C. Sproul Jr.'s series on economics in our Sunday school class, I started listening to it every now and then. Very interesting podcast, not a Christian podcast by any means. But in this particular episode that I was listening to this week, he interviewed a man by the name of Stevens David Dowitz. I'm just going to refer to him as Seth. Seth is the author of a book entitled Everybody Lies, Big Data, New Data, and What the Internet Can Tell Us About Who We Really Are. It's actually a very fascinating interview that I would commend to you if you're not easily offended. Toward the beginning of the interview, Seth made a statement that highlights this vicious circle of meaningless and hope. He was asked about his academic background, and Seth stated that he had a Bachelor's of Arts in Philosophy. Now, here's a guy who's just published a book about searching through Google search data, right? So you'd probably expect him to have some sort of data analyst background or computer programming background, or maybe a business or marketing background, but he did his undergrad work in philosophy. And of course, the interviewer, Dubner, immediately asked him, why did you study philosophy? And here's his answer. He said, I had big questions about the meaninglessness of life and the absurdity of the human condition and stuff. Interesting, he frames his questions with his answers. He seems already settled upon the fact that everything is meaningless and the absurdity of the human condition and stuff. He goes on to say, but they weren't really answered. I just got more and more depressed, and then I stopped. All right. I mean, he's going there looking for something, looking for hope, but he's committed to the fact that life is meaningless, and he's just finally gives up. Right? And so what does he do after that? Well, he spends a few years searching through Google search data to find meaning in the search data. And then to take the meaning of that search data to try to make the world a better place. Can you see the vicious cycle there? On one hand, he's saying, there is no meaning to anything. So let me go find meaning and make the world a better place. Right? It's this vicious cycle that unbelievers are on. They've been created so that they are searching for their rest in God. And when they try to find it elsewhere, they just become more and more depressed and they stop. And they hang their hope on whatever they happen to be thinking upon at that moment. Well, Psalm 37 calls us to rest in the God who is and the God who has spoken. For the sake of time, I don't want to read through the entire psalm this morning as we did last week, but I do want to open with a word of prayer. So if you'll you'll join me in asking God's blessing on the preaching of his word. Heavenly Father, as we come to your text this morning, we come humbly acknowledging that we have no hope apart from you. Father, if you do not give us rest, there is no rest to be had. Father, we ask that you would help us as we consider this text this morning to understand it, to be encouraged by it, to be challenged by it. Enable us to remember your promises, to trust them, to cling to them, and to learn to obey you, to heed your commandments, and to demonstrate our love for you by that obedience. Father, I pray that you would pour out your Spirit upon us, that you would enable us to have ears to hear. And Father, if there's any present this morning that does not know you, that's searching for rest, that's searching for meaning, for hope, Father, I pray that you would give them that rest today, that you would call them out of darkness into the light of the kingdom of your Son. For we ask all these things in his name. Amen. So I mentioned last week that Psalm 37 is much more like a proverb than a psalm. It's these aphoristic statements all the way throughout. And it's an acrostic psalm, and so you'll have Aleph and then Bet and so on and so forth through the Hebrew alphabet. And each letter has this aphoristic statement, and most of them follow a particular pattern. You have a command, and then that command is followed by a reason or a promise. And we've covered the promises last week, and now I want to look at the commands. But in doing so, I don't want us to forget the commands. And this brings me to the second illustration from an unlikely source. Earlier this week, I happened to be reading a book entitled The Ruby Way by Hal Fulton. And it's a book on the Ruby programming language. Okay, it's pretty dry stuff, right? Surely the last place you're going to find spiritual truths illustrated is in a book on computer programming. But as he is discussing the relationship between design and use, he makes this statement. He says, "It is natural that design and use should be interrelated, whether in software or hardware. Why else should there be such a field as ergonomics?" And then he makes this, what I thought was a very, very profound statement. It's a very simple statement, but it is really profound. He says, "If I build a device and put a handle on it, it is because I expect someone to grab that handle." Right? Okay. If I build a device and put a handle on it, it's because I expect somebody to actually grab the handle. Right? Well, God has crafted the commands in Psalm 37 in such a way that they have handles. Okay? They have promises attached to them. If God put them there, he intends for us to grab them. He intends for us to use them in the obeying of those commands. Now, as we look at the commands in Psalm 37, we can break them up into two basic categories. We can break them up into the categories of duties toward God and then duties towards our neighbor. This is a bit like a buffet. I was sharing this with Les last week. When I come to Psalm 37, it's the same problem I have when I go to a buffet. There's not a food group that I don't enjoy eating. But I have a finite stomach. We have a finite amount of time, but there is a plethora of material here in Psalm 37. The Puritan Stephen Charnock has an entire sermon on verse 4 entitled "A Discourse of Delight in Prayer." We really could take a sermon per verse here, but we don't have the time. And so much will be left unsaid, but I want to try to hit some of the major themes. And so as we begin to look at the duties toward God, the first thing we see is that we're to stop looking sideways. We see this illustrated in verse 1. We're told to fret not ourselves because of evildoers. See this in verse 7. We're told to fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way. We see this again in verse 8. Fret not yourself. There we're told that fretting tends only to evil. And so what does it mean to fret? Well, if we Googled this, because that's how we learn things in this day and age, this does kind of tell us the way we typically think of this word fret. It says to be constantly or visibly worried or anxious. That's typically what we mean. We say, oh, don't fret about that. Don't worry about that. Don't be anxious about that. The problem is that's not the meaning of the Hebrew word here in this text. It's important that we not be worried and anxious about evildoers. But here it has a bit of a different meaning. Albert Barnes says the Hebrew word here means properly to burn, to be kindled, to be inflamed, and is often applied to anger, as if under its influence we become heated. Hence it means to fret oneself, to be angry or indignant. Okay? It's to be heated up, to be inflamed. Peter Lang says this verb literally denotes to heat oneself with excitement or anger. Okay, so it's not a worry, not an anxiousness that the psalmist is talking about here, but a heatedness, an irritation burning into anger. The same word is found elsewhere in Scripture. If you were to look at Genesis 31, you don't have to turn there. But in that passage, Jacob and his family have fled Laban, and Laban has tracked them down, and now he's accused them of having stolen his household gods. And so he's going through, he's searching through all their stuff, and he comes up empty-handed. And then in verse 36 of chapter 31, we're told that then Jacob became angry and berated Laban. Jacob said to Laban, "What is my offense? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me?" That verb there, or that word, that he became angry, is the same word we have in Psalm 37 for fret. Right? Jacob became angry, became irate at the fact that Laban had accused him of something that Jacob believed had not been done. We see the same word in Genesis 34. And in that situation, Jacob's sons are coming back in from the field because they've heard of the rape of Dinah, their sister. We're told that now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. Now the word that is translated fret in Psalm 37 is here translated as very angry. The type of anger that Jacob's sons have because their sister's just been raped. Okay. That's the level of anger that this word connotates. See it also in 1 Samuel 15, where the word of the Lord comes to Samuel and says, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. So when we see this word fret in Psalm 37, it's not simply saying, just don't be upset and worried and anxious about the wicked, but don't be angered about them. Don't be inflamed about them. Don't be enraged about them. And we see this further in verse 8, where we're told to refrain from anger and to forsake wrath. Now, why would a believer be angry with evildoers? Why might we become enraged at evildoers and wicked men? Well, I think there's two basic reasons, and they're interrelated. One is persecution, and the other is prosperity. In the previous hour, Dr. Sproul looked at the prophet Ezekiel, who is prophesying during the time of Israel's exile into Babylon. Do you think the Jews often got enraged at their captors? Do you think that as they're living in this land and seeing the Babylonians prosper and conquer nation after nation after nation, do you think they ever got enraged and said, well, wait a minute, we're the people of God, right? We deserve to be in power. We deserve to have all the nice stuff. Why are we here? This isn't fair. This isn't right. I imagine that they often were enraged as they looked at the prosperity of the wicked and looked at their own lack of prosperity. They're living in exile. They can't even live in their own land. I think we do this today as well. And I think we look sideways and we say, my neighbor, my sibling, friend, why do they have such nice stuff and I don't? How come God seems to be blessing them and they're not even a believer? I mean, not only are they not a believer, they're just not even a good person. And yet they seem to have everything. They seem to be happier than I am. They seem to be wealthier than I am. They seem to have better health than I do. This isn't fair, right? And so we become embittered and enraged as we consider them. How do the promises of God found in this psalm aid us in obeying this command to not fret, to not be enraged about the wicked? Well, one of the things it does is it helps to correctly order our perspective. Charles Spurgeon offers this comment. He says, when one is poor, despised, and in deep trial, our old Adam naturally becomes envious of the rich and great. And when we are conscious that we have been more righteous than they, the devil is sure to be at hand with blasphemous reasonings. Stormy weather may curdle the cream of humanity. Evil men, instead of being envied, are to be viewed with horror and aversion. Yet their loaded tables and gilded trappings are too apt to fascinate our poor, hair-opened eyes. Who envies the fat bullock the ribbons and garlands, which decorate him as he is led to the shambles? Yet the case is a parallel one, for ungodly rich men are but as beasts fattened for the slaughter. So how do the promises of God in Psalm 37 help us to not be enraged at the wicked? Well, it reminds us that what they have is essentially fattening them for the slaughter. Right? Outside of Christ, if they die without having repented and believed the gospel, all those good things were just fattening up. Right? It was just more judgment that's going to be poured out upon them because they had greater blessings. You see, when we think about it in that light, why would we envy it? Why would we be enraged at that? Rather, we ought to pity them. Rather, we ought to say, Lord, take those things away, not because I deserve them, because we want them to see their need. Because they're just beasts. They're mindless beasts being fattened for the slaughter. And so having that perspective, having those promises that God's going to execute judgment, God's going to execute severe, swift judgment upon sin, helps us to rightly look at the world around us, to rightly consider the prosperity of those around us that are outside of Christ. And so God calls us not to be enraged by them, but to pity them. So the first thing that we're to do is to not look horizontally in the sense of looking with envy and jealousy towards others. In fact, we're told that in verse 1, not only told not to fret, but we're told not to be envious. The second thing we're told is to look up. If you look at verse 3, we're told to trust in the Lord. In verse 5, we're told to trust in Him. We're told to commit our way to Him. This word for commit literally means to roll. It's as if God is saying, roll your way upon me. Okay? Stop carrying this burden. Just roll it onto me and trust me. So the first aspect of looking up is that we are to trust that God is in control. Stop looking around us at everybody else, but to look up and simply say, you know what? God is on the throne. God knows what He's doing, and He is ruling and reigning. But we're also told to wait upon the Lord. In verse 7, we see that we're told to be still before the Lord, to wait patiently for him. Verse 9, we're told that those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. Verse 34 as well, we are told to wait for the Lord and to keep his way. And as we also learned in the previous hour, when we're told to be still and know that God is God, what God is really saying is shut up. Stop your whining. Stop your complaining and know that I am God. So again, stop looking at everybody else. Stop looking at what this person or that person has. Look up to God and trust him. Be quiet. Stop complaining. And wait for him. We're also told that we're to be content in the Lord. You see that in verse 3. There we're told to dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. And this may seem like an odd command here, but it is a command. It's not a promise that we will dwell in the land. It's a command to dwell in the land. And so what does it mean to dwell in the land? What are we being commanded to do here? Albert Barnes explains it this way. He says, that is, abide safely or securely in the land, referring perhaps to the land as the land of promise, the country given to the people of God. The idea is that they should abide there calmly and securely, that they should not worry themselves because there were wicked men upon the earth and because they were successful, but that they should be thankful for their inheritance and partake gratefully of the bounties which they receive from the hand of God. So we're commanded to look up to God, to trust him, to be still and to wait upon him, and to be content in him, to be content where we live. As the Apostle Paul in our reading from Philippians this morning says, I have learned in every situation to be content. Right? I'm simply happy with what God has given me. I'm not worried about what everybody else has. Right? I'm just thankful I have what I do have, right? Because I don't deserve that. But not only are we told to trust in God, not only are we told to be still, to wait upon him, to be content in him, we're also told to delight in the Lord. See that in verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord. We see that also in verse 23, where the righteous man delights in him. And so what does it mean to delight in something? What does it mean to delight? Again, Albert Barnes says the meaning here is that we should seek our happiness in God, in his being, his perfections, his friendship, and his love. Stephen Charnock says, delight properly is a silencing of desire and the banquet of the soul on the presence of its desired object. It's a silencing of desire and it's the banquet of the soul on the presence of its desired object. Delight is finding our happiness, our joy, our pleasure, our satisfaction, our rest, our everything in that object. And the object here that we're commanded to delight in is God himself. We're to find our joy and our satisfaction in him. And this is actually an interesting Hebrew word that literally means dainty, right? It gives this sense of being pampered and spoiled. As I was reading through some of the commentaries on this, I kind of get this picture, and I've never been to a spa, but I've seen enough commercials about spas, right? That you're being pampered, right? That every need is being met, that you have no cares whatsoever. You're in complete happiness and enjoyment. That's what it means to delight. And that's what we're called to do in God himself. We're to delight in him. And then when we do that, we will naturally forsake evil, which we're commanded to do in verse 27. We are to turn away from evil. And this helps transition us into the second set of commands, which are our commands, our duties towards our neighbor. We see the first command towards our neighbor is that we do good. In that same verse, verse 27, we are told, not only turn away from evil, but turn away from evil and do good. Verse 27, do good. All right. The doing good here is not simply having your quiet time. It's not simply spending time in prayer and Bible study. That's kind of covered under the delight in God. Right? That's why Stephen Charnock, when he writes his sermon or preaches his sermon on that verse, to delight yourself in the Lord, it's a sermon on prayer. Right? So when we're told to do good here, it's not simply pray and read your Bible. It's to do good to your neighbor, to do good in the world. And how is that described? What does that look like in Psalm 37? Well, if you look at verse 21, we're told that the wicked borrows but does not pay back, but the righteous is generous and gives. Okay, doing good results in generosity. We see that also in verse 26, that he, the righteous man, is ever lending generously, and his children become a blessing. This do good is not some mystical doing good and thinking happy thoughts. It's a doing good that comes out of a person's fingertips. And in this case, out of his checkbook, right? Out of his wallet. It's do good. We see not only is he generous, but he teaches the ways of the Lord to others. We see that in verse 26, that his children become a blessing. How do his children become a blessing? Because he's teaching them the ways of God. Then we see that he proclaims truth in verse 30. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. So the righteous are able to do this because they have spent time learning and meditating upon God's word. Verse 31, we're told that the law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. So what does it mean to do good, at least as illustrated in Psalm 37? Means to give generously, to look after the poor, to help out, to lend a helping hand. And it means teaching others the ways of God, teaching them to your children, and proclaiming those truths in the public. This is not a faith that is meant to be hidden. It's not a faith that is meant to be lived in a closet. It's one that is meant to be seen by the world. We're not only told to forsake sin, to turn away from evil, but to do good. See that imitated here for us in verse 37. We're told to mark the blameless and behold the upright. Right? So look for those people who are righteous. Okay? Mark them out. Notice them so that you can imitate them, so that you can follow their pattern of life. And this is what David does in verses 25 and 26. He says, I have been young and now I'm old. Now, why does he tell us that? He says, look, I'm speaking from experience. Okay? He says, I've been young, but now I'm old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. He is ever lending generously and his children become a blessing. Right? He's marking out the righteous. He's marking out those that are God's children and they're being obedient, and he's pointing to them and saying, look, everything's worked out for them because they trusted in God. And he's pointing people to them. Jesus said that we will know a tree by its fruit. We can tell a great deal about what a person believes by what they do. Consider the book that I mentioned at the beginning of this message by Seth. The one entitled Everybody Lies, what big data and new data can tell us about ourselves. The thesis of that book is that if you want to know what people believe, surveys are not very helpful. Because people lie. But if you really want to know what people believe, look at their search data on Google. It's actually pretty fascinating how accurate some of those things can be. But just as Google results are more accurate in ascertaining what someone believes than a survey, one's obedience to the law of God is a sure indicator of what they believe concerning who God is than a systematic theology on their bookshelf or the profession of adherence to a confession or a statement of faith. See, it's interesting as Seth is writing this book and as he has asserted meaninglessness of everything, his true beliefs come out in his actions. His true beliefs come out in the fact that he's finding meaning in something. He's finding hope in something. When we look at the promises of God, it's not enough to simply say we believe them. It's easy to say we believe them. The evidence that we actually believe the promises comes out in our obedience to the commands. Just as Google search data is a more sure indicator of a person's beliefs, our obedience is a more sure indicator than what we profess. Stephen Charnock again says, "Trust in God's promises and observance of his precepts must be linked together. It is but a pretended trust in God where there is a real walking in the paths of wickedness." It is a pretended trust in God where there's an actual, real walking in wickedness. It doesn't matter how good our confession is. It doesn't matter how good the books on our bookshelves are. It doesn't matter how well we can articulate our theology. What matters is how we live. Now, I love books. I love systematic theologies. I love doing theology. But if that theology doesn't come out in what I do, then I really don't believe it. Right? And so I want to challenge you this morning. One, to simply trust and obey. Just as we've sung, there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. There's no other way to be happy, period, other than trusting and obeying God. Right? And so trust the promises and obey the commands. But I also want to encourage you, as I encouraged you last week, to meditate upon the promises of God, to meditate upon the commands of God. You see, I don't think we do this nearly as well as we ought. And we don't do it nearly as well as those that have come before us. What I would commend to you is the Baptist and Westminster catechisms. And read those sections on the Ten Commandments. That's a meditation upon the law of God. See, we look at commandments as, you know, it says don't steal. Okay, so what does it mean? It means don't steal. Right? It's pretty unreflective. Right? We don't really dwell upon it and meditate upon it. But the authors of our catechisms treat it differently. They say, well, what is the commandment? Okay, the commandment's this. Well, what's required in that commandment? And the next question is always, what is forbidden in that commandment? And the next question is, what is the reason annexed to the commandment? Right? But they spend a lot of time dwelling upon what God has commanded them to do. Now, I hasten to add that we earn nothing by our obedience. Okay? We're none of us going to earn favor with God through sheer obedience. None of us are going to become right with God through obedience. There's one way to God, and that's through the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. But God also tells us that we must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. We must remember that Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And we demonstrate that we truly love him, not by saying we love him, not by singing sweet songs about loving him. We demonstrate that we love him by obeying his commands. And so that's the challenge before us this morning. It's not an easy challenge, but it is a simple one. It's to trust and to obey. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We confess our lack of obedience to you, our lack of trust in you that's demonstrated by that lack of obedience. Father, give us a greater sense that you are in control, that you are the ruler of all things, Give us a greater sense that all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to your Son, and that he is seated at your right hand, ruling and reigning. Father, help us to rightly look at the world around us, to not be enraged by the prosperity of the wicked, but rather to look to you, to trust you, to wait upon you, and to delight in you. Father, help us to realize that when we do that, you will give us the desires of our hearts. For we ask all this in Jesus' name, amen.